Good morning. And please, won't you turn in God's Word to the book of Revelation. We have been in Revelation for 2 and a bit years, and we finished our study of the text last week, but I do an overview. So our text this morning is Revelation chapter 1 to chapter 22. I'll only be reading half of one verse at the beginning to start us. And just to say, especially if you've joined us late in this series, especially if you're here for the first time, that if I couldn't adequately cover all the depth and breadth of Revelation in 75-plus sermons, I'm certainly not going to be able to do it in one. So if there's something you don't understand, if there's something that you think I've not followed, it's because we've gone down as much as we can when we did the broad view. And this is really just a pulling together of everything into a single message, holding it together. And I'll probably go quite fast at times just to cover the amount of content that we have. But let's read Revelation chapter 1 and just the first half of verse 1. And I'll pray and begin. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you. We confess this book here to be here for your glory and our good. And we ask that you would give us the understanding that we need to understand it, to grasp its contents, and to live in its truths. Amen. I can't do this, Sam. I know. It's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here, but we are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were, and sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, the shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't, because they were holding on to something. It's the words of Samwise Gamgee to Frodo Baggins in a moment of particular despair in The Two Towers, the second movie. Some time ago, I heard another preacher introduce a sermon with them, and I think them appropriate for our own times and our study this morning, because Revelation was written so that we will not turn back, but have something to hold on to. So let's survey. Firstly, some crucial contextual beginnings in chapters 1 to 3. From the first verses, Revelation tells us that it is meant to reveal, not to confuse, and that it will prove to be a blessing to those who respond to its truths. We needn't be discouraged by its apparent difficulty, because there's a key by the door that will unlock this entire book for us. I wonder if you remember what it is. It's not some secret knowledge. It's not the 1948 establishment of modern Israel. It's not a chart of someone claiming to reveal all. Rather, it's found in the words of Revelation 1 verse 1, where it says, he made it known. And the verb there in the Greek is semino, which means to symbolize, to signify, or to communicate by means of signs or symbols. And it's right there telling us how God is going to reveal what follows. The book is going to use a series of pictures, of symbols, elaborate, over-stylized images. We take Scripture literally unless it tells us not to. And here it tells us not to. It tells you that Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. It's not something you figure out using the 8 o'clock news. Now, for centuries, Christians have been trying to force specific events into the text, whether it's the Viking raids or the Crusades or the Reformation or the 1967 Six-Day War or any other number of things that are happening at the time the reader was alive. And out of all of those centuries, there have been countless false predictions as to the return of Christ, countless misapplications, and needless distress amongst believers. But indulging the end times curiosity of Christians is not why Revelation was written. It was written using symbols to illustrate broad truths and not hundreds of specific events. And it's meant to be read through the lens of the Old Testament, especially books like Ezekiel and Daniel. And like parts of the Old Testament, Revelation is a very particular genre. You know what I mean by genre? In movies, you have different genres. You have action and comedy and romance and so on. Well, Scripture has them too. It has historical, it has wisdom, it has prophetic and poetic and didactic. And one of the least familiar of all the genres to modern readers is the apocalyptic, something which the early church knew of very well. It's a genre that makes extensive use of symbolism, that has angels bringing messages and instruction, that has clashes of good and evil, that has colors and numbers that are full of symbolic meaning, that has judgments and the salvation of God. And that's what Revelation is, an apocalyptic vision of that genre from God by an angel to John the Apostle to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And what's it about, this book? Well, it's about things that are going to happen soon from their perspective. The state of the world between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. The time is near, says verse 3. It's about the sufferings of the church and the judgments of God in the world. It's about the enemies of the church and the victory of Jesus Christ. And it's given not like a detective novel with clues to figure out what happens next, but to stir us rather to faithfulness and obedience while we wait his return. To give us insight into invisible spiritual realities that have been ongoing for 2,000 years, a period of time the Bible calls the last days or the end of the age. Now the early church understood this, even if the modern church by and large hasn't. They knew that they were already in the great tribulation of the church. Just look at verse 9. John says it has already begun, and he's in it. He's incarcerated in the Isle of Patmos, a prisoner of Rome. And those to whom he's writing, the seven churches, they're in it as well. And as you go through chapters 2 and 3, which speak to those churches, some have lost members to martyrdom, some have been thrown into prison, some have been afflicted by a false teaching or unconverted members, some are slandered, some are compromised. They're all in this great tribulation, this great persecution, facing Satan's assault, either overtly or covertly, either through blunt force opposition or through subtle deception and infiltration. As do we. We're still living in the last days, the days of John and the seven churches. And if that sounds strange to you, understand that it would not have sounded strange to the majority of Christians in history, where countless millions have faced what the seven churches faced, just as today you see it in Islamic countries, in communist countries, and in liberal Western democracies. Most of it unrecognized, most of it ignored or underreported by the media. But Jesus now speaks to churches in this apocalyptic vision, beginning with a vision of himself in chapter 1, not to be taken with monstrous literalism, with swords flying out of his mouth, but as a symbol. And he's going to help them and us understand what's going on, why it is that the servants of God are so treated by the people who dwell on the earth. Why there are calamities in our age, why deception is allowed to go unchecked, why? He's going to answer all of those questions for us, and he says to us all, every one of us, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. And he calls to us to overcome, to conquer, to stand firm in our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And the first place he takes us next is the throne room of heaven, second point, chapters 4 and 5. We are taken into the place from where God rules the universe. Everything about the scene reveals unrivaled majesty and honor. The throne communicates sovereignty, God's absolute right and rule to do as he pleases. He is the king. And we see him in that scene, hailed by angels, surrounded by light, and exalted in glory. But then something happens in this heavenly scene in chapter 5. A scroll is produced, and the cry goes out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals?" You see, to break the seals of a legal document meant to enact its contents, to cause to pass what was decreed within. So who is worthy to open the scroll? And John looks around and no one is worthy, not even the highest of archangels. That is, until one of the elders says to him, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So John turns to look who he is hearing about, and instead of a lion, he sees a slaughtered lamb. Now what is this? What is going on? Are the lion and the lamb different? No. What John sees is what he heard about. The lion is the lamb. This is a symbol of Jesus Christ, one who died like a lamb on the cross to save his people, one who is princely and powerful like a lion, fulfilling the ancient prophecies concerning those names, one who alone is worthy to open the seal and enact its contents. And so creation begins to praise him for it in that scene, starting nearest the throne and then expanding outward like a ripple, like a tidal wave from the center. There's this holy eruption of worship for this being who has earned the right to open the scroll, who went by way of the cross to heaven's throne. And you know what this is, of course, don't you? This is the what happened next part of Ascension Day. This is a symbolized representation of the coronation of Jesus Christ on his throne, the AD 33 overture, like back in Daniel 7, which anticipates the same things. And the entire scene of this coronation introduces what follows, because after taking the scroll, what does Jesus do next? He opens it. I mean, that's right. You heard correctly. Most of the seals of the scroll were cracked, split, broken in the first century, meaning that the contents within them were enacted already in the first century. This is not something that we are still waiting for to happen. So let's look at this under a third point, the seven seals. You may have heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you know, mentioned in songs or political cartoons or movies about the end times. Well, here we read about them, and Revelation tells us that they are already out riding. Now, not as literal horsemen seen on Al Jazeera during the riots of the Arab Spring in downtown Cairo, but as a spiritual representation of God's judgments already enacted upon the earth. The colorful horses, they come straight out of the Old Testament, Ezekiel 14 and Zechariah 1 and 6, and the colors each come with their own meaning. So for example, the first horse, the white horse of conquest, he's riding out, and it doesn't mean a single tyrant. It means that God will afflict the earth with unceasing, relenting wars of conquest. 2,000 years of conflict show that that is exactly the case. Why? Because Christ broke the seal in judgment. Again, the second horse, the red horse of slaughter, the color of blood, meaning death with violence, you know, stabbing, shootings, batteries, strangulation, decapitation in the womb. When as an act of judgment, God lets slip the leash of civility and common grace and hands wicked people over to behave in a naturally wicked and depraved manner. And you go on. Thirdly, the black horse of famine, withered crops, you know, very common in history. Fourthly, the pale horse of death, leached blood, a great irresistible enemy stalking man coming for every one of us eventually in the hospital bed. And understand that these four seals, they don't play out sequentially one after the other. That's just the imagery. Rather, they are all enacted at once, says verse 8, during this entire period of time while we are awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. God's judgments are unfolding. And though, yes, Christians die in wars and bloodshed and famines, they are not dying as those under judgment, Because for the believer, death is not condemnation, it is transportation to be delivered out of this world and into glory, just like you read about in the fifth seal, where the martyrs are in heaven already crying out to the Lord. But then there's a sixth seal marking the second coming. And obviously this hasn't happened yet, but it's anticipated here. You are reading about it in chapter 6. The great day of wrath has arrived in chapter 6. Creation is decreated in chapter 6. You say, but hang on, what about the rest of the book? Does everything else only happen after Jesus returns? No. Because remember, Revelation was not written to linear thinking 21st century Westerners. It was written to flexible thinking 1st century Easterners. And for them, it was perfectly normal, especially in apocalyptic literature, to repeat the content and give it different nuances in each telling. So the seven seals tell the whole story of history and its end. And then along come the seven trumpets. They tell the whole story of history and its end. And then the seven bowls and its end and so on, covering the same territory. These are not separate events spread out over 2,000 years or even lumped together in a future seven-year period. Rather, they are separate perspectives on the same events, like the same story told in different ways. I mean, just like Jesus, he used multiple parables to make the same point. So you're going to read about the second coming of Christ again and again in Revelation, in chapter 6 and chapter 11 and chapter 14 and chapter 16 and chapter 19 and chapter 20. Jesus does not go away, come back six or seven times, but he gives us six or seven symbols to make the case that he is coming back. Put differently, Revelation is not a telescope that unlocks more and more and more and more of the future the further you unfold it. It's more like a kaleidoscope that shifts the shapes and colors each time you turn it. It's like replays in a sports game. The same event from different angles. Low down, high up, reverse angle, slow motion, all showing the same event. And so when we get to chapter 7, it should not surprise us that we already have the whole number of the church exalted in heaven. You are in that picture in chapter 7. Like the lion and the lamb imagery, John first hears the 144,000, then turns to see a great multitude, and what he sees is what he heard about. The 144,000 representing the full complement of Christians, not a tiny elite remnant of Jewish believers. And they, we with them, worship the Lord in glory and are abundantly cared for by our shepherdly God. And then comes the seventh silent seal of chapter 8, verse 1, and it communicates both awe for what is past and anticipation for what comes next. And then we turn to the seven trumpets, fourth point. As before, the scene is briefly introduced to us, and the angels of the trumpets begin their work, 1, 2, 3, 4, all graphically similar to the first four seals, as will be the bowls that are to come. And within this imagery, the judgment begins to fall in different aspects of creation, showing you how all-encompassing is the wrath of God in our time. You read of hail and fire falling from the air, tree and grass destroyed on the earth, mountains and the sea, stars from the heaven, waters made bitter, sun and moon struck, and so on. Now, is the point that all those things have literally come to pass? No. I mean, you can read that sort of language in Isaiah 13 about the destruction of ancient Babylon centuries before. You can read about it in Ezekiel 32 about Egypt's destruction, or in Isaiah 34 concerning Edom's destruction. But did the sun and moon and stars all fall to the earth before Jesus was born? No. Because this is just standardized apocalyptic imagery, exaggerated symbolism to make a point. And as before, those trumpets each have their own nuances. The first is about famine. The second is about falling empires. The third is about despair. The fourth is about darkness, separation from God. Only whereas before the seals, with the seals, remember the third of the earth was said to be struck. Now under the trumpets, a quarter of the earth under the seals. Now with the trumpets, a third of the earth is said to be struck. Why? Well, because there's this sense of escalation as the book continues. The drama is being heightened. One out of four, seals. One out of three, trumpets. One out of two, we're not told, maybe the thunders. One out of one, the bowls. The fractions serve as a sort of literary countdown to detonation, to the end. The fractions are not a literal geographic measurement of the surface area of the planet. But look at what happens with the blowing of the fifth trumpet in chapter 9. As an act of judgment, demons are released upon the earth. You see, God is so comprehensively sovereign that he may use evil to punish evil while remaining blameless himself. And you can read about this in Judges 9, in 1 Samuel 16, in 1 Kings 22. Each time you see God sends an evil spirit to afflict the mind, the mental processes of the one who is under judgment, though they are unaware. I mean, that is terrifying. God strikes the minds of his enemies? Yes. You know, in the great armory in heaven, you know, weapons hanging all over the wall, you're not just going to find earthquakes and volcanoes and hail and flood and war and famine. You will find the use of demonic creatures to punish sin, including psychological torment, as with King Saul. God's judgments are seen throughout the 21st century, not just in natural disasters, but in human thought and behavior. Now, go read Deuteronomy 28 sometime. But the world does not tremble at these judgments in our time. Rather, it gives it a nice, fancy medical name and a pill. But do you see how Revelation reveals? It shows us what's really going on. But as before, in the midst of these judgments, there is an address to the church. Chapter 10 begins to speak about the sweet and bitter task of bearing witness to Jesus Christ. Sweet because, well, it's a privilege to bear the name of Christ to the world, isn't it? What a joy to see some respond and repent and believe. But it's also a bitter task because how hard it is to talk about the awful realities of hell. How terrible to watch sinners walk away unchanged. How violent can be their response. And chapter 11 talks more about this. It uses temple imagery, already seen in chapter 1 as well. There's references to temple imagery, and it describes the mission and the mission of the church and the response of the world. And the two witnesses there in chapter 11, they're not literal people with supernatural fire-breathing flame throwers for mouths. Rather, they are symbols which should be obvious to everyone because they are also called olive trees and lampstands in verse 4. Lots of symbolism. This is a picture of the church, nourished, kept by God, going before the world and receiving its hostility. And like them in chapter 11, you are utterly immortal until such time as God allows the enemy to lift his or her hand against you. And like them, should God let that happen, should he let you fall in his service, though the world will dance on your grave, it will be a short-lived triumph because the mission will go on and every Christian will be raised alive to glory to heaven above. And that's something that chapter 11 talks about now. We read about that last seventh trumpet. At last, after long years of sweet and bitter witness, after all the ages of the church's missionary struggle and all the hostility of the world, finally the last trumpet is blown and Christ returns, and the redeemed in heaven sing there in that song in the text, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was." Not who is, was, and is to come, because now he has come. We give thanks to you, he is and was, and you're here, is what it's saying. And that brings us to the next major section. The counterfeits of history, in chapters 12 to 14. Now, these chapters are full of vivid symbolism about the invisible spiritual influences of Satan over the world. Satan attempts to counterfeit God's person and God's deeds. For instance, God is three persons, right? Father, who begets eternally, the Son, who sends the Holy Spirit. But then along comes the unholy copycat, the devil, and you've got the dragon, Satan, who begets the beast, we'll call him the son of the dragon, who is aided by the false prophet, what we might say the spirit of the dragon, if you want to use the terms. And just as the son came to do the father's will, and the spirit came to drive people to the son, so the beast comes to do the dragon's will, and the false prophet drives people to worship the beast. And just as the Son of God has his holy bride made up of people, the church, later likened to a city, the New Jerusalem, so too the beast has his unholy prostitute made up of people, unbelievers, later likened to a city, Babylon the Great. This is all the symbolism here. And so the argument begins to unfold in chapter 12 at the beginning of the last days once more. It begins with the birth of Christ and how the dragon, Satan, stood poised to destroy Christ in the manger, but failed, and Christ ascended to heaven. He succeeded in his mission. The arrival of the Messiah, of Christ, and his work completed marked a great turning point in redemptive history. And so Satan is said in that chapter to have been defeated in the heavenly places. Just like Jesus said in Luke 10 during his earthly lifetime, I saw Satan fall like lightning. So too we read of that in chapter 12. Not tied to a once-off particular event in his life, but meaning that as a consequence of Jesus' birth, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension, Satan's previous influence is now severely curtailed. And so verse 13, this raging dragon defeated at the cross turns all of his malice against the only thing he can, the offspring of the woman. In other words, those who follow Christ in this world. And how does he deceive the world? How does he attack the church? Chapter 13. He summons the beast, the son of the dragon, the Antichrist, which means in place of Christ or against Christ. And understand, the Antichrist is not some single future personality like all the other false assumptions that have littered history, Saddam Hussein, Bush, Trump, Biden, Hitler, Napoleon, or so on. Not that. But rather, the beast or Antichrist represents any and all tyrannical governing authorities that seek to usurp the place of Christ in a person's life, that demand an allegiance that rightly belongs only to God himself. Whether it's imperialist Rome or Stalinist Russia or the politically correct narratives of Western nations today, any authority that sets itself against Christ is Antichrist. Whether it's an individual at the top of the pyramid or in a whole parliament. If it rules against Christ, it is Antichrist. And you'll see that in political structures, tribal structures, corporate structures, religious structures even. But then, the dragon calls forth a second beast, verse 11. Still in chapter 13 here. A false prophet, whom I call the spirit of the dragon. Again, not a single person, but representing all false religions and ideologies and philosophies and beliefs and sciences that would contradict the word of God. And the mark of this second beast, symbolically seen in the number 666, is not a microchip, a tattoo, a bank card, a barcode, or a Monster Energy drink. It's not a code for Nero or Santa Claus or Vladimir Putin. No, the mark of the beast is the counterfeit to the seal of the Spirit. In other words, it's an invisible spiritual designation of whom belongs to whom. So the access of the dragon's attack, his rage, comes through the beast and the false prophet, the state tyranny or false beliefs, and it will either be openly hostile or deceptively seducing. So the question becomes, how on earth do we keep going in the face of such a vicious, powerful, personal enemy coming against us? Well, chapter 14, God gives you something to hold on to so that you don't turn back. He shows us a vision of heaven to encourage us, using angels again, and he shows us a vision at the final judgment and the torment of hell. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And then starts the next section, the seven bowls, chapters 15 and 16. Chapter 15, once again, the scene is set in heaven, where we see the church triumphant. Only this time, the language of Exodus is used. You know, plagues, Moses, sea, and sanctuary. Why? Why Exodus language? Well, because the church is the true and spiritual Israel. You know, ancient Israel, with its temples, tabernacles, land, sacrificed, priesthood, ceremonies, it was all a shadow. The substance, the reality, is found in Christ and His bride, the church. And so the focus settles now on seven angels with seven plagues in seven bowls. And they each begin to pour out these bowls on the earth in history, chapter 16. Firstly, there are plagues of direct personal anguish, because sin is personal, and so judgment is personal too. Secondly, with the sea being a symbol of maritime trade, there are plagues of economic upheaval in nations, not merely being of human making and incompetence and corruption, but not merely as a result of poor financial governance, but being decidedly spiritual in nature. Our nation, it faces its crises because the wrath of God has already arrived. Don't ever lose sight of that. There are plagues of well-deserved retribution in the face of persistent unrepentance, the third bowl. Fourthly, there are plagues of natural disasters, acts of God, as your insurance company may even tell you when you try and make a claim. Fifthly, there are plagues of foolish human leaders. You know, God gives people the politicians they deserve. And all these things set the stage for the sixth plague, an ambush at Armageddon. Not a literal battlefield, but a very common Old Testament precedent of God getting His enemies exactly where He wants them to act against them. And so after that, another brief word of encouragement to the church in verse 15. God enacts the seventh and final judgment, a society-raising global cataclysm, like Noah's flood, but much worse. Like the scattering at Babel, but much worse. Like the ruin of ancient Babylon, but much worse. In fact, the word Babel is the word Babylon, and that's where John takes us next. The stage is being set for the next major section in Revelation, because having introduced the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and the whore Babylon in that order, 1, 2, 3, 4, judgment is now passed in reverse order, 4, 3, 2, 1. So we see judgment on modern Babylon, the counterfeit church in chapter 17 to 19 there. She is presented to us in the visions as a great prostitute, the whore Babylon, dressed in rich clothes, decked out with jewels, dressed to the nines, we say. And Revelation is using books like Daniel as its inspiration, where you can read of the ancient Babylonian Empire, which was famous for its pride, its idolatry, its affluence, and its oppression of God's people. In fact, Babylon became a byword for those things. So when you read of Babylon in the text of the Bible, you are not reading about the European Union, you're not reading about the Roman Catholic Church, you're not reading about some mega conglomerate of corporations. This just represents the seductions of fallen society. That is, the offerings of economic safety and prosperity, if you will toe the line, if you will compromise your allegiance to Jesus Christ. And of course, the corresponding threat, if you won't. Babylon in bed with the beast. And economic idolatry tied to state tyranny. You see, you're reading about the history of the world. You're not reading about something that's still got to happen. You're reading about now. And so chapter 18, using the language of downfall of a great city, Revelation describes how God has and will move against human institutions, not just at the end of history, but all through history. Using imagery from Ezekiel 26 to 28, we read of God's wrath falling on political structures, on commerce, on industry, on those systems that exploit others or idolize wealth. This is what chapter 18 is talking about. It also means that we who necessarily live and work in this society, in this world, must be very careful to always do so while remaining faithful to Christ. Sooner or later, God will bring to judgment every transaction, every piece of legislation, every backroom deal and handshake, every hard attitude in everyone. And then in that terrifying conclusion to chapter 18, those who reject the Lamb will have no more grace, no more music, no more celebrations, no more hobbies, invention or trade, no more arts, industry, or anything else, no more opportunity to repent, no more love, no more romance, no more human relationships, because grace will be stripped away. And chapter 19, the glorified church in eternity will actually praise God for his burning justice. You see, there won't be any lingering doubt in the back of anyone's mind as to the love of God or the fairness of God in the matter of hell. Rather, the glorified church is shown right there to be praising God, quite confident that God is doing everything that he should. That justice, that judgment, that wrath is right. What's more, as we saw, those in hell won't hunger for forgiveness and repentance. They won't want to be there, that's for sure. But there will be no grace in them to desire God. As we saw in Revelation 16, they are hardened by the judgments, having neither the will nor the ability to repent. Which means hell is not, you know, get this image out of your mind, hell is not populated by eternally sorry people who love God and are really just happy to be with their friends. Rather, it is full of people who hate God and hate each other with a perfect hatred, who continue to curse and blaspheme the name of the Lord, who will not repent or give him glory. Conversely, though, the bride, the church, verse 6, will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, cleansed entirely from the effects of sin. Not because they deserve it, but because of grace, because of Christ, because their robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And the church enters into the full expression of God's blessedness that he has prepared in advance for us. Then, eighthly, we read of the judgment on the count of a Trinity. Again, in reverse. This is the burden of this section. We see a vision of Jesus Christ riding as a warrior to battle in verse 11 onwards. And building heavily on the visions of Ezekiel 38 and 39, it describes for us a great war. Same as in chapter 16, and same as again in chapter 20. Not three different wars scattered throughout history with years in between, but one war described three times. And the point in giving us this imagery of a war is not to make 21st century Christians start looking at the news for the next global conflict. That's not what this is. It's not a great international army gathered against modern political state of Israel in the Middle East. Remember, this is a picture book, not a puzzle book. It is not a coded map to plot out the future events. Revelation is showing us a representation of unbelieving humanity led and influenced by wicked authorities and ideologies, beast and false prophet, and yet being reeled into the place of their doom by the hook of divine sovereignty. The Son of God gets everyone exactly where he wants them and destroys both beast and false prophet, verse 20, overturning the false authority and false wisdom of the counterfeit Trinity. But that still leaves the dragon, whose downfall we read about in chapter 20. It's a passage that is clearly symbolic, with a symbolic key, symbolic chain, symbolic dragon, symbolic serpent, and symbolic of 1,000 years. This is not a literal period of 1,000 years in the future after Christ comes or before Christ comes. It is a symbolic period, 10 times 10 times 10. Just as all through Revelation, there's been symbolic use of numbers, 4, 7, 10, 12, 24, 12,000, 144, 144,000, and so on. In this case, this period represents the entire time between the first and second comings of Christ. We are already in the last days. We are already in the millennium, if you want to use that term. We've been here since Christ ascended to heaven. And according to the language of Luke 10, John 12, Matthew 12, Colossians 2, and Hebrews 2, Satan was and is already thrown down, cast out, fallen, disarmed, destroyed in some sense, and bound. That is explicitly what the New Testament tells you is the consequence of Jesus' ministry and victory at the cross. Obviously, Scripture qualifies it by saying Satan is still active, but the point of Revelation is that he's no longer free to deceive on a mass scale as before, so totally, so globally as he once was. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, most of the surface of the earth was covered in darkness, and only one nation knew the Lord, Israel. But after the resurrection and ascension and coronation, the gospel exploded into the nations, and the light went out, and people believed. And though Satan has power, he can't destroy the church because he is prevented by God from doing so. His hands are tied. He is bound. And though Christians still suffer and die in tribulation, the millennial reign has already begun. Because a Christian who dies in the faith enters into heaven immediately. Having been raised first spiritually with Christ, we will eventually be raised physically to live forever with him. And though we die once in this world, we escape the second death, where Satan, the dragon, is thrown instead into the lake of fire along with all who do not follow the Lord, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so all the counterfeits are destroyed together. And then comes, ninthly, the new creation, chapters 21 and 22. Having judged the world in righteousness, Jesus Christ will initiate a new and restored creation, a second Genesis with new heavens, that is, the skies and the cosmos, and a new earth, that is, the ground beneath your feet. In other words, heaven in the ultimate sense is not what you see in the cartoons, sitting on clouds, playing harps, dressed in robes. It's not standing locked in one spot, waving palm branches in an endless church service. That's not what heaven is. Rather, heaven in the ultimate sense is to live and work and run and eat and laugh and play and worship in a resurrected universe, with the triune God being the center of all our attention and joy and affection. It will be earthy, physical, familiar, qualitatively superior, delightful, relatable, and without end. There will be no more sin, sadness, sickness, suffering, strangers, or Satan. No more tears, pain, death, or curse. But just a perfect new world in which righteousness dwells and redeemed humanity, the church, living to its full potential as image bearers of God. God makes all things new. It was what was lost at Genesis, but is now promised again with Genesis language. And it's not just a vision, but a concrete reality, because you can read about this clearly in other parts of the Bible. It's what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 65. It's what Jesus spoke of as a new world in Matthew 19. It's what Peter described in the second letter, 2 Peter 3. It's why Jesus could say the meek will inherit the earth, because those who follow him truly shall. An earth that is full of color and creativity and animals and wonders, it shall be the eternal home of the church. Which means if you are not truly a part of God's people here, you certainly won't be a part of God's people there. And note, there's more language of cities and temples in these chapters here, 20 and 21, more references to Ezekiel and Genesis, but all reinforcing the honor that Christ gives to the church. That the New Jerusalem is not a literal city, but rather the bride, the church, as we are expressly told in verses 9 and 10. The church is the only city and temple that God inhabits, not a future structure yet to be built in Jerusalem just as soon as the planning permission is sorted out. The church is the true Israel, those with Abraham's faith in their hearts, not those with Abraham's blood in their veins. And so Jesus Christ prepares a place for his church, his bride, and only her. All others are excluded because she is dear to him and they refused to come. And with that, the letter comes to a hopeful, expectant, and pregnant end. There are some final warnings to hypocrites and fools. There are some final reminders to those who may yet still come and calls to them. And the Son of Man says plainly three times, I am coming soon. I am coming suddenly. From the perspective of all time, it is soon. Which means that every single person in this room has a decision to make this morning. Either you will reject Jesus Christ and the words of his prophecy, or you will embrace him and believe what he has said. Cry out to him as mighty God. Trust in his death and his resurrection. Walk in the paths that he sets before you, though it is difficult. Repent now and to the very end. Confessing when you fall and rising again, persevering, you will hear him and you will overcome. This world is only a passing thing, this shadow. And you may say, I can't do it. You may say, it's all wrong. But a new day will come. There will be lots of chances of turning back, but you won't if you hold on to something. If you hold on to the revelation of Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in this whirlwind tour of your truth, grant that we would not be so foolish as to overlook or forget what we have learned. Sow some seed, some kernel of your word deeply into our hearts this morning, and may it find fertile soil and bear fruit in keeping with repentance as we leave. Call yet again to those that are outside of Christ, telling them to come while there is time, and may they find abundant mercy in your arms. We ask, O Father in heaven, that having heard these words, having read them, that you will give to us the blessing you have promised in the very first chapter. Oh, we are bold in asking for such. Bless us, we pray. Bless your church. Bless those who hear them, O God. In Jesus' name, until he comes. Amen.